All right, well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series called Thankful People. Today is part two, and our focus text today is Luke, the 17th chapter. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, or you have YouVersion or whatever. So we're going to begin there. Now, verse 11 says this, "Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." So this morning I thought, you know, we talk about Samaritans a lot, and you hear about Samaritans, and a Samaritan will be mentioned today. So I wanted to give you just a quick, very quick, history lesson on the Samaritans. And if you're new to us, there you go. That tells you there's a link. Now, the most famous Samaritan that we know is the woman at the well. We've all heard that story, right? Jesus comes to the well, and there was a woman out there in the heat of the day, a Samaritan woman, and he asks for her to give him a drink, and she goes, you know, "Why would you talk to me? I'm a Samaritan," and all those things. The most famous Samaritan we know. Well, today we're going to meet a second one. So who are the Samaritans and what's the big deal, right? Well, imagine with me, King Solomon, the most wise man to ever live, has passed away. And now the question of kingship in the nation of Israel is in question. And his son, Rehoboam, is the heir to the throne. Now, just because you're heir to the throne doesn't necessarily mean you're going to make a good king. And the challenge was there were real questions about Rehoboam's leadership ability, and he had kind of stated that he may not be the best king in the world, but yet and still, he was to be king. But there was another man by the name of Jeroboam, and Jeroboam says, "Hey, I think I'll be a better king than Rehoboam." The problem was, he was not God's ordained man to be king. And so what happens is, just like a good Baptist church, the nation of Israel split. Rehoboam and Jeroboam says, "We're both going to be king." And of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them went with Jeroboam. Two of them stayed with Rehoboam, and they split the nation. And they had issues there. And you know what happens is God holds people accountable for their decisions. And so God, holding them accountable for their decisions and their disobedience, took them into captivity, and he used the Assyrians to do it. Now, this was a very difficult time for the Jews. It's a very difficult time for anybody to be under the boot of the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians decided they were going to send people back to Samaria. And what they did in ancient days, the way you overtook a people was you took them in captive, and then you began to integrate them into your beliefs. You began to intermarry with them. You began to basically overwhelm their society with your society. And so he sends them back to Samaria. He sends back both Jew and Assyrian. They intermarry. They begin to mix religions. And God is a jealous God. There's only one God, the Bible says. And so what happens is those who are known as Samaritans live in Samaria. And what it is they were considered kind of, if I can use a Harry Potter phrase, and if that offends you, I apologize for that. They were considered muggles. They were not pure Jews. And so they were frowned upon by the Jews, the more devout Jews. And so you would have this mixture. You might have a devout Jew. You might have an Assyrian-type Jew. And it was so passionate, the disregard for the Samaritans, is that a good Jew wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd go around it. And so there's a great bit of dislike. There's a great bit of disrespect between the Samaritans and the Jews. And that's just a little bit to give you an idea where that came from. So we're going to meet another Samaritan today. Let's go ahead. Verse 12. "As he was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance." Now, leprosy is a disease that still exists today. Statistics tell us that 95% of all of humanity is naturally immune to the disease of leprosy. And in the time of the Bible, there was not a cure. Fortunately, today, there is actually a cure for leprosy. But there were 10 men who had leprosy. And they were standing outside the village in which Jesus was passing by. And we see that they were following the law. The Old Testament law gave very clear instructions about how to be determined of whether you had leprosy and what you should do once it was determined. If you had a skin lesion of some sort, you would go to the priest and they would look at it. And there was a process by which they examined it. And you know, and if it was just poison ivy, you know, Chris, poison ivy, you'd go, you'd treat it, you'd come back, and they go, "Oh, you're good, and everything's good." But once they determined that it was leprosy, that it was more than just a skin affliction, that it was a deepening affliction, then you would be separated from the people because they didn't know quite sure how it spread. And the truth is in this time and age, most people thought that if you had a disease like this, it was highly probable that God judged you. As a matter of fact, some would call this the finger of God when you attracted leprosy. And so we see that they were following the rules. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." What they wanted to do was to make sure everyone knew you had what you had. Now, can you imagine how just disheartening this would be? But these men were following the rules that were set for them. And what we see there was in their wandering, they were helpless. They had gone to the priest, they had had the examination made, they had had the determination made, but they were helpless. There was no cure, only comfort. Now, what's interesting about leprosy is when you think of it, you think of a disease that kind of eats you away like acid. But what typically happens with leprosy is that you begin to go nerve dead. Parts of your body you no longer feel. And so what will happen is you will injure that part of your body and you're completely unaware of it. And then disease will enter that wound, and then the disease in the wound will afflict the person more often than not. And what will happen is the person with leprosy, you'll see them, and the disease is literally eating their body, and they don't feel it. You look at them, you say, "Oh, you must be in terrible pain," but they don't feel it because that part of their body is desensitized. And so they're helpless. There's no one that can help them. Have you ever felt helpless? I have. Helpless is a terrible place to be. Helpless is a terrible feeling to have. These 10 men were helpless. They were also homeless, because once it was determined that you are afflicted with this disease, and even if it was suspected, you were set aside from society, you were set aside from your family, you were set aside from your place of employment, and most assuredly, you were set aside from your place of worship. They were isolated. Now, it's not certain how this is transmitted, but it is one way is much like a common cold through fluid exchange and coughing and that kind of thing. So they were actually doing a pretty smart thing. But now they're homeless. They're helpless. They're homeless. And then lastly, they're hopeless. Do you know what the one thing other than water and food that a human being needs to survive? Hope. Do you know the greatest struggle in our world today? It's not to be rich. It's hope. Hope for today and hope for tomorrow. The world is desperate for hope, and these men were hopeless. This was a death sentence to them. They knew it. They just didn't know how long. They were dead men walking. So here are these 10 men. Now, what's amazing? As like I said, in a little while, one of them will be identified as a Samaritan. You know what's amazing is helplessness and homelessness and hopelessness will put people together who otherwise might not be together. And let me just, this won't cost you anything extra. As you begin to hear more and more about homelessness, especially in our community, my friend, you may never be homeless. And you may have never been homeless. But just because you aren't or you won't be, doesn't mean we shouldn't have a sensitivity to those who are. There are homeless people within a rock's throw of this tabernacle just this morning. And so these men were helpless, they were homeless, they were hopeless. All that human minds and hearts and hands could do, they had come to the end of it. But, verse 13, they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity," or your translation may say mercy, "on us." Jesus was passing by to these men that were helpless, homeless, and hopeless, and they cried out. They had come to the end of all that man could do, and they cried out, and what they cried out matters. Can we understand and agree this? Words matter, don't they? Words matter. The words that you use, the way that you use them, words matter. We live in a world today where we throw words around like confetti. Words matter, and these words matter. They cried out. They didn't cry out unclean. They didn't cry out, "Can you leave us a little something?" They didn't cry out, "Run away from us." What they cried out is important. It says, "Jesus, Master, have pity." This is the hinge of the entire encounter. First of all, we see that they were obedient to the law. They didn't run to Jesus. They didn't run to his disciples. They kept the distance as they were required to do. However, they called out, "Jesus, Master, What an amazing phrase they used. This phrase, master, is used earlier in Luke by the Apostle Peter. If you remember, early on in Jesus' ministry, as he was calling out his disciples, he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and his crew were out fishing. They had been out fishing all night, and they're coming in. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, go back out and let your nets down for a catch. And I'm going to give you the condensed version. Peter goes, really? Carpenter, we're fishermen. We've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. But he says, master, what you say, I'll do. So what does the word master mean? The word master translated means chief commander. The chief commander. Now, you may have a lot of commanders. If you've ever been in the military, and thank all of you men and women. This week was Veterans Day. Thank all of you. You may have commanders, right? But there's only one chief, right? All roads lead up to him or her, but there's only one chief. And Peter says, chief commander. And now these men who are helpless, hopeless, and homeless say, chief commander. Why would they say such a thing? Why would they use such words? They knew the provision of man. Man had done all it could. Yes, you have leprosy. Good luck with that. But now they sought the provision of God. My friends, you need to understand this. Even when the provision of man runs out, the provision of God is just beginning. The provision of God never runs out. The provision of man does. They had come to all that man could do. Now they cry out, chief commander, have mercy on us. What does mercy mean? Well, let's look. When he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priest. And as they went out, they were cleansed. What they were saying is, chief commander, save us. Do something that only God can do. Do something supernatural. Do something out of the ordinary. Do something that man cannot provide. Master, have mercy on us. Can I ask you a question? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've cried out for mercy from the Almighty God? We cry out for mercy from man, but man can't do that much for us, truthfully. Only God can do what God can do. Man could be a participant in what God is going to do, but has there ever been a time in your life where you've cried out for mercy? January 1987, Park Street Baptist Church, a man raises his hand figuratively and says, mercy, chief commander. I had been the chief commander of my life. I had allowed money to be the chief commander. I had allowed possessions to be the chief commander. I had allowed everything in the world to be the commander, but the creator and the sustainer. And on that morning, like these 10 men walking in the wilderness, helpless, hopeless, and homeless spiritually, I cried out, mercy. Mercy on me. Have you ever cried out mercy? My friend, only when you come to the end of what you are and what man can provide can you truly seek mercy. They cried out mercy, and when he saw them, he said to them, what'd he say? Well, good luck with that. How about this one? Well, you know, if you guys just tried a little harder, or maybe this one. Well, you know what, guys? If you had just done things right, maybe you wouldn't have wound up in this. No, Jesus doesn't say that. When he sees them where they are, know this. God will meet you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where he finds you. Amen? God loves you, and he'll meet you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where he finds you. These men, he could have walked by and says, hey, good luck. Oh, here's some bandages. But no. No, see, God doesn't leave us where he finds us. He says, go, show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. You see, the priest determined that you were unclean, and the only way to be determined to be declared clean in societal or religious standards was that the priest had to declare you clean. He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. Can I tell you this? God's always going to move you from where he finds you. Amen. Do not believe and do not be deceived that where God finds you, you get to stay. Because the question is, do you really want to stay? That place where God found me on January, I didn't want to stay there. It was where I was, but it wasn't where I wanted to go. And then we see this, as they went. Jesus said, go. And you can you imagine the excuses the 10 guys would have said? Well, that's a long way. Well, Jesus, you know, that's uphill. Jesus, if I go in there, they're going to kill me. The list is long. Jesus said, go. And they went. Now, here's what's amazing to me. Based on this verse, when did the healing begin? Huh? As they went. This was not show and tell. This was go and do. Isn't that the way the world wants it? Isn't that the way we want it sometimes? God, you do it, and then I'll recognize and respond. Jesus says, go. And now listen, I am not Jesus, I am not God, I'm not putting words in, this is my opinion. I humbly submit to you, my opinion, had they not went, they had not been healed. Humble opinion, okay? Jesus said, go, and as they started to go, you know what, they started looking down, and you know what? Those fingers that once were there that aren't there anymore are coming back. That leg that didn't work starts to work. Those eyes that couldn't see start to glimmer light again. As they went, they began to be healed from the inside out. My friends, the challenge in our world today is not an outside-in answer. The problem that occurred in France and the problem that occurs in America and the problem of the world is not an outside-in answer. It's an inside-out answer. As they went, they had to take action. My friends, faith is action. Faith is not just a belief. And then once you produce action, now you have to decide who you're going to attribute the outcome of the actions to. Who's getting the glory? As they went and they began to be healed. Well, what a stroke of luck this is. I should go buy a lottery ticket. 10 men walking, 10 men being healed. Who are they going to give credit to? Some say Allah. Some say Buddha. Some say, well, bless the stars. You see, we all have to decide who we're going to attribute the blessing to. Somebody's going to get the glory. And then who are we going to adore for it? Who do we worship? Who gets the worship for this? Well, we see two things. It's a matter of priority. Do you know who has control over your priorities? You do. You say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You get to set your priorities. Now, some things demand time. If you saw on Facebook Saturday, I had such a busy week. I had Saturday school. I had to come work Saturday morning. That's not my, I don't like to work on Saturday mornings. I like to have things kind of put in bed by then. But I had, you know, why? Because I had priorities and it just worked out that way. The first priority is this, is it the approval of man? We have 10 men walking toward the approval of man. Is the approval of man the priority in our lives? Is the approval of men the motivator of our lives? Are men the master of me? Will they receive credit for the transformation from the inside out? Will they receive the worship? Will I receive the worship? Because I'm not the same man I used to be. Somebody gets credit for that. Somebody gets worship for that. Is it man? Is it me? Am I just that good a guy? Oh, please no. Absolutely not. Or the praise of God. You see, when we give praise for something, either man gets it or God gets it. That's all there is. Now, you may be the man, you may be the woman, or the government may be the man, or the trainer might be the man, or your dad might be the man, whoever. Either man gets glory or God gets glory. And I want you to know this. God's a jealous God. He deserves the glory and He wants the glory. Let's look quickly. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him. And he was the He was that guy. He was that Samaritan. He was that muggle. He was that guy from the other side of the tracks. He was that guy. You see, we're inferred here that the other nine are good Jewish boys. But the Samaritan, you know, it's amazing how these things will put people together. The good Jewish boy didn't really care he was a Samaritan because we were helpless, homeless, and hopeless. But now as we're walking and being healed, only one, the Samaritan. Scripture says, too much is given, much is expected. I'm going to tell you what, when you begin to understand who you are and who you could have been and who you are today and what God's grace is covering in and through your life, it'll transform you. I heard one author call it a GQ, a gratitude quotient. When you understand who you are and where you come from and what Jesus has done, that attitude of gratitude will go up. Could be the Samaritan. His attitude of gratitude was just higher. Let's look very quickly. Often we'll enjoy the gift but forget the giver, quick to pray and slow to praise. They're walking and being healed. He could have just kept walking. Hey, listen, the whole crowd's going this way. I'm just going to stay with the crowd. How about this? Well, they're my ride. No. You see, the 10 of them cried out in a prayer, Master, have mercy. They prayed. And God responded to their prayer. One of them not only appreciated the gift, but remembered the giver. Parents, has there ever been that day come Christmas Day? I remember that day, my house, when I just about killed somebody to get a particular gift, just about. And you give that gift with all the love and the joy, and you're sitting there and you're like, this is going to be good. My kid's going to love me. And they open it up and they go, oh, awesome. Or even worse, they take it out of the box and they spend more time with the box. My friends, I'm guilty. Sadly, there's times that I enjoy the gift and I forget to praise the giver. The Bible says every breath I take is a gift from the Lord. The Bible says that every day of my life is a gift from the Lord. And you know what? I take that for granted, and sometimes I'm guilty of that. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder if sometimes you might be guilty of that too. It's the human nature of us. We enjoy the gift, but we forget the giver. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that an unthankful heart is fertile soil for all kinds of sin. Let's quickly look at that. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. My friends, if we fail to give thanks, our hearts will produce weeds and not fruit. Oh, is there anything worse than a child of God that's forgotten to have a thankful heart? Oh, it bears a terrible fruit, a terrible harvest. Verse 17, Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Rhetorical question. Jesus knew there were 10 cleansed. Oh, where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise except this foreigner? And you sit, and if you're like me, you go, well, those guys, how ungrateful. I know I wouldn't do that. Yeah. Then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Our gratitude leads us to worship. And our worship is evidenced through our actions. There's a business model, a business theory, I guess. It's called the Pareto Principle. Anyone ever heard of it? Okay. 4 of us. Okay. The Pareto Principle is simply this, that any organization given a period of time will evidence this almost 100%. that 80% of the labor force, excuse me, that 20% of the labor force will do 80% of the work. That in any organization, 20% will give 80% of the resources. And you look at this story and you go, 1 in 10, that's terrible odds. Well, we do better than that. Well, my friends, let me just challenge you with this. It's not just a corporate business truth, the Pareto principle. It's a church truth. My friend, I can take you to any church in this city, including the one we're sitting in, and the Pareto principle will bear true. 80% of the work is done by 20% of the organization. 80% of the giving of time, talents, and treasure is done by 20%. Now, you say, Jimmy, why are you being so mean? I'm not being mean. I want to challenge us this. What if ALF would flip that quotient? What if we were that church? What if we were the church that 80% of ALF family goes, I'm giving time, talent, and treasures? What would it be like? What if the church corporate, what if everyone that stands under the big top of faith, what if we flipped this where 80% is doing the work, 80% are giving time, talent, and treasures? Can I just ask you, you think the world would be different? Yes. Let me ask you this. If 80% of the people in your organization were given 100%, how different would your workplace be? Have you ever worked alongside people who, man, if you got 10%, you were lucky? And in this day and age, you can't fire nobody. My friends, the attitude of gratitude leads us to worship, and worship is evidenced through our actions. The question I'm asking myself, my three favorite people, me, myself, and I, is giving God 20% enough? Not when I try to understand 100% of the cross, it's not. Not when I try to understand that the grave will, eternity will keep you where the grave finds you. Lost is lost and eternity is long. I want you to know, if I'm able to muster 80%, that's still not enough. But it's a great place to shoot for. My friends, I want to ask you. 1 in 10 came back in our encounter. I ask you, what's your quotient? Are you a Pareto principle? Would you be willing to say, you know what? I want to help do more than that. I want to be in the 80 percentile because God deserves it. And you know what? When you're batting in the 80 percentile, you know what? You get the rewards of it. Ronnie and Vicky helped transport a homeless girl. That was pretty awesome, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that kind of jacked it. And you know what's funny is there's a part of me who wanted to do it. You know why? Because I like doing that. I like that rush of being in the 80%. I like being on the razor's edge of need and being the hands and feet of God. But you know what? I can't be selfish like that. Although I want to be, because everyone else needs to experience it. And we go on. It's not what we don't do that matters. Isn't it amazing how Christians are determined and quantified by what we don't do? I was at a wedding last night at this wedding venue. And they built it for their daughter who got married. And you know why they built it? This is going to crack you up. Because the family are Baptists. Amen. They built it because the Baptist church of which they belong would not allow them to have the reception. The reception's fine. But they could not have the father-daughter dance. Because you know, a good Baptist don't dance. And so they built this facility so that a father could have a dance with his daughter on her wedding. And I thought to myself, well, what a great church that is. Talking about majoring on the minors. You see, we as Christians can't be determined by what we do not do. We should be determined by what we do. I want the world to know I'm a Christian by what I do. And not just what I do, but the attitude in which I do it. When you come to church, don't come to church with this, oh, I don't want to be there. If she'll just get off my back. Can I just say this with all my heart? If that's the way you come, stay home. Get over it, and then come on. The attitude by which you do something, I love this quote. It is not what man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It's why he does it. Why do you come to the house of the Lord? Why do you worship? Why do you give your time, talents, and treasures? Is it out of duty? Is it because you think God will love you more? God loves you, and that never changes. We do it, why? Out of an attitude of gratitude. You will never outgive the Lord. And I just want you to know, when your attitude is right, it doesn't matter how dog-tired you are. It doesn't matter. You can't give enough. You can't give enough. You can't give enough. I wish I had 48 hours in a day. I love what I do, and I love who I do it with, and I love for whom I do it for. And I wish I had 48 hours in a day instead of 24. You can't outgive God. As we live our lives of faith, let it be as an attitude of gratitude, not out of duty. Don't let the world define you by what you don't do. Let the world glorify your heavenly Father because of what you do and the attitude by which you do it. You can scrub a toilet with a smile on your face. You can drive to Tyler in the middle of a Wednesday afternoon when it was nowhere on your radar that morning with a joy in your heart. Oh, the world will beat a path to your door when they see joy in whatever it is that you do. You can worship the Lord in whatever that you do. It's the attitude by which you do it. I tell you, I love contagious Christians. You know those people? You just like to be around them. Just being in their presence makes you feel good. Just being around them. And you just go, where are you going? Oh, I want to go with you. You just want to be there. So this week, my challenge to you is simple. Would you join me in inviting God to turn the soil of your heart to renew your love, appreciation, and worship that comes through His mercy and grace in and through your life? Will you join me this week and your prayer be this? Lord, turn the soil of my heart. Brothers and sisters, it's a hot, dry, dusty world we live in. And you know what? Our hearts can become hard. Our hearts can become so much more than we want them to be. And you got to recognize that, and in recognizing that, would you ask God? Now you need to understand what this means, don't you? Please understand, this prayer does not come without consequences. When you say, Lord, turn my heart, turn the soil of my heart, that means, God, whatever it takes. Now, I don't know what it'll take for you. I had a friend of mine once, he used to say, God, don't yell at me, I'm listening. Does God have to get out the John Deere tractor to turn your heart? I don't know. I don't know where your heart is. Or is your heart malleable enough that God just gets out a little spade and just starts turning it? I don't know. You know. But to pray this prayer in earnest, you're saying, God, I give you permission. I invite you to come turn the soil of my heart. Lord, that you'll just renew in me an attitude of gratitude. And Lord, that just be evidenced in what I do and how I do it. And can I just say this? I don't know what equipment God will need to use to turn that dirt. But once it's turned, it's going to be good.